gone off script here just a little bit. This is a lesson that I've been thinking of for a while. And I know on Sunday nights, or Wednesday nights, we've been doing First Things First. And this is kind of off the schedule of that, and yet at the same time, it's Bible learning and Bible teaching. Look at the book of Revelation, chapter 1, and we're just going to read verse 4 to 6. Revelation chapter 1, verse 4 to 6. Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 4. John, this is the John that wrote the Gospel of John, the John who was the beloved disciple, the one that leaned on Jesus' breast in the upper room. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. John, in the book of Revelation, is writing from, as you know, the Isle of Patmos. John has been exiled there because of the testimony of Jesus Christ. He is being persecuted for his faith. If you look at a map and you find the Isle of Patmos, it's up in the north central Mediterranean between Greece and Turkey. It's a little island off the coast, 50 miles off the coast of Turkey. And it was an island that was like, as we talked about a couple weeks ago, kind of like Australia. It was a penal colony. It was nothing more than a rock island where people were sent to be punished. And this is where John was sent because he wouldn't keep his mouth shut for the Lord Jesus Christ. How'd you like to be behind John at the judgment seat of Christ? As he stands before the Lord and the Lord looks at him and he was willing to go to solitary confinement and harsh prison conditions because he couldn't stop talking about Jesus Christ, and then we stand in line and give an account for ourselves right behind him. But John is on the Isle of Patmos, and while he's there, God gives him this revelation. That's why the title of the book is the right title. It's the revelation of St. John, which God gave to him. And you might not know why I say that, but I get frustrated because when I read commentaries and read scholars, they want to correct the Bible more than they want to commentate on the Bible. And the first thing they all do is start attacking the title of the name of the book. And they say verse 1 tells us it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, if I give you a Christmas present, is it your present? Or are you going to go around saying, this is pastor's present? No, if I gave it to you, it's your present. Well, if God gave a revelation to St. John the Vine, then there's nothing wrong with him saying, this is my revelation. And it is called the revelation of St. John. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ that God gave to him. So that makes it his revelation. There's no problem. People, you know what they want to do? They just want to fill up a lot of pages in a commentary, bringing up questions about something there should be no question about in the first place. It is the revelation of John. He's on the Isle of Patmos. He's caught up in the Spirit in the Lord's day, and God shows him things to come. It's his revelation. No problem. And in these first three chapters, it is a revelation to the seven churches which are in Asia. Notice verse 4. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. There's a lot of sevens in the book of Revelation. These seven churches which are in Asia. Now, you might want to underline the word which are in Asia. That tells us that these seven churches were in existence during the time that John wrote from the Isle of Patmos. These churches we're going to read about were there 2,000 years ago. Now the seven churches he's writing to, the Bible gives us their names in verse 11. Jump down there if you would. The voice says to him, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book. That is the book of Revelation. What thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches. So it's not just the the seven letters of chapter 2 and 3 that are going to get sent to these seven churches. The whole book of Revelation is going to get sent there. What thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches were in Asia. Unto, and here he lists the seven churches. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. These are where the seven churches are located that John is writing to. Now, one of the important truths we learn from this one small thing right here is that churches are local congregations. Churches are local companies. There was one in Ephesus, one in Smyrna, one in Pergamos, one in Thyatira, one in Sardis, one in Philadelphia, one in Laodicea. Now that doesn't mean there were only seven churches in existence in that day. We'll talk in a minute why John wrote to these seven. The gospel had gone all over the place. There were churches in many other places. There was a church in Corinth. There was a church in Galatia. There was a church in Philippi, not listed in these churches that are listed here. So there were other churches, but John wrote specifically to these seven. These are seven churches in seven different towns. That tells us there is not one church. Right? You ever heard anybody say, well, I'm a member of the one true church. There is no one true church. Where did you get that terminology? Well, I believe we're all part of one church. No. There's nothing in the Bible that says we're part of one church. There are, write to the seven churches, plural. There are many churches. There's no one church. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. I therefore, the prisoner, this is Paul writing of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherein you are called, with all lowliness and meekness and longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of peace in the bond of the Spirit. There is one body, one Spirit. Even yours you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. You notice it never says there's one church. Because there are many churches. There's one in Ephesus. There's one at Pergamos. There's one at Smyrna. All right? There's one at Thyatira. Many churches. There's not one church. There is one body. Now, they're two different things. There is one body. You might write this down, 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. We're not all baptized into one church. We're all baptized into one body. That is called four times in the New Testament, the body of Christ. Romans chapter 12, verse 5 says, Romans 12:5, so we being many are one body in Christ. All right? We are a church. Calvary Baptist is a church. We're not one church, but we're all in one body. And that's the body of Christ. Now, the only thing we need to do there is separate it so that we know the difference between two things that are not the same. A church and the body are not the same. The body encompasses all born-again believers. There are people in the body of Christ that don't even go to church. There are people in the body of Christ that go to churches that do not teach the way of salvation. I'm convinced there are some. They got saved, they trusted Christ, then they got confused and got in the wrong place. There's probably, I'm joking, but there might be more saved people in the Jehovah's Witness than there is in the Baptist church. Because a lot of folks get saved and then the Jehovah's Witnesses come around, right, Brother Dave? Jehovah's come around and they want to teach you the Bible and teach you the Bible. And if you've been saved and you're hungry, you're going to go for anything you can get. And people get led astray sometimes. So the body of Christ is not Bible Baptist Church or any other certain church. The body is everybody that's ever trusted Christ as Savior. Now, churches have pastors and deacons. You know what the Bible says? There's offices in the church, pastor and deacon. They meet on the first day of the week. They collect their tithes and their offerings on that day. All right, a lot of the folks are saying, well, I'm part of the one church. I'm part of the one church. Don't go to church anywhere. They don't have a pastor. There are no deacons wherever they don't go to church on Sunday. They don't give anything to God. They don't give any money to God. But they're using this, oh, I'm a member of one church. They've been deceived. Because churches are local congregations, local gatherings of people. In John's day, there were seven of them. One in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. So the Bible, even in this one small thing, gives us some very good basic first things first Bible teaching. All right, churches are local congregations. Now these seven that are listed in verse 11 were located in Asia. It says it again, verse 11. Send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now again, geography lesson. What was then Asia is now Western Turkey on the coast of the Mediterranean. That's the country that these seven place. You know what that is right now? That's Muslim country. Isn't that sad? This was the cradle of the early church. Ephesus, Smyrna, Thyatira. These places, the early church, John in 90 AD, 96 AD, writing to them. We believe he was the pastor of Ephesus for a little while before he got exiled to Patmos. The pastor of Ephesus, did I say that right? He was the pastor at Ephesus before he got exiled to Patmos. These are the seven churches that were right around there. And now that is Muslim country. In fact, but what research I did, and this is hard to track down, in 1922, the last of these towns that had a church, a Christian church, was in 1922, it was run out. Because that's the 1040 window, as they call it now in missions. That's Muslim country. But these are the seven churches that John is writing to at this time. Now actually, look at chapter 2. He's not writing to the church, he's writing to the angels of these churches. Notice chapter 2 and verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus. Verse 8. Unto the angel of the church at Smyrna. Verse 12. Under the angel of the church at Pergamos, and I won't go through the rest, but just with those three, that's the introduction to each of the seven churches. He's writing to the angel of that church. John is writing to the angel of that church. Now here's the question. Who is the angel of the church? Is he human or is he heavenly? And this is one of the great debates. Let me give you the most common interpretation of who that angel is. Most will teach that that angel is symbolic. That angel is symbolic and it stands for the pastor. And that would make sense. John writing a letter to the pastor of the church at Ephesus to read that letter to his congregation. That makes sense. Now, my punchline is this. I know a lot of pastors, and none of them are angels. All right? Now the reason, again, is because they say it's symbolic. Look back in chapter 1 and verse number 12. John says, I turned to see a voice, the voice that spake to me, and being turned I saw seven golden candlesticks. Seven separate golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. We don't have time to go through verse 13, 14, and 15, but verse 16, and he had in his right hand seven stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto him, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, crucified. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Notice verse 20. the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So the book of Revelation, being full of symbolism, here the Bible tells us that the seven golden candlesticks were the seven churches. Now follow this. The seven golden candlesticks are a symbol of the seven churches. Symbol, represent. Symbol, represent. The symbol, golden candlesticks, represent the seven churches. Now, the second thing was, the seven stars represent the seven angels. The symbol, the stars. What they represent? The seven angels. Now, to say that the angels in chapter 2 and verse 1 are symbolic is to take the symbolism two steps. To say that the stars symbolize angels, which symbolize pastors. The candlesticks symbolize churches. It doesn't go any far. You see where I'm going? The symbol is only from this to this. But if we say that the pastor in chapter 2, verse 1, is the angel, then we're taking that symbolism from the star to the angel to a pastor. And nothing really allows us to do that. Now, the other interpretation, which is much less common, is that the angel of the church at Ephesus is what we would call its guardian angel. In other words, it is heavenly. And there are Bible teachers that have taught that. Now, that's kind of confusing, because if John sent a letter to an angel, a guardian angel of a church, how did it get from the angels of the church? There's a lot in the book of Revelation we don't understand. But this letter was written by John to that angel. Now, the only thing that I disagree with, again, if they want to say that's the pastor and it's symbolic, and they want to say the pastor, you know, the pastor's an angel, well, angels are neither married nor are given in marriage. I'm glad as a pastor that doesn't apply to me. So I'm not sure, you know, again, say, Pastor, you got all the answers? I don't even know what half the questions are. You know, that hurt. Getting stiff. I'll just be honest with you. I'm not sure who the angel is. I can see the argument for it being the pastor. What I don't like, again, is they say the Greek word for angel is messenger. And the messenger is the pastor. Don't change the word to try to teach what you want to teach. All right? You start doing that to the Bible and you can do anything you want to. You can change a word any place. You're going to start messing with it that way. So just leave it as angel and say, well, it's either a human messenger or a heavenly messenger. And is there anything wrong with being honest and saying, I'm not sure which one it is? You know, the pastor's supposed to know everything. I know I'm saved. I know I'm going to heaven when I die. I know this Bible's the Word of God. Beyond that, I don't know that I'm real sure about a whole lot of things. All right, we don't have to know every little thing in the Bible. One of these days, we'll know all those things. These things are, you understand when we talk about the difference between vital or essential and non-essential? On Sunday nights, we were talking about fallen angels, and we looked at that gap supposed between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. We talked about the sons of God in Genesis 6. I give you different theories. Those things don't really matter in the long run. They're fun to talk about, and I really believe they are. And they're fun to research and try to look at. But don't break fellowship over those things. Don't leave a church over that. We were talking the other day, we had a couple fellows in our church on Madison Avenue. A couple old brothers from Caldwell. And they were good old guys. But they came to me one time and they said, you know why we left our church? And I said, no. He said, because our pastor believes in Good Friday. He believes that Christ Jesus was crucified on Friday. Now, if you know your Bible, you know that's impossible. Because he was in the grave 3 days and 3 nights. And there's no way you put him in the grave Friday and get him up Sunday morning. That's Friday night and Saturday night. I don't care if you talk about when night starts, 6 p.m. and all that kind of stuff. It doesn't work that way. But that's not a big deal. All right? It's not really important. You know, people celebrate Lent. There's no Lent in the Bible. Say, what are you giving up for Lent? I'm giving up Lent for Lent. Since there's no Bible teaching about it, I'll just give it up, all right? don't make a big deal out of the things that are not big deals. Now, when somebody questions the deity of Christ, when someone questions the blood atonement, now we're on a whole different territory. And those fellas, I remember, I'm chasing rabbits, I know, but they came to me one time and they said, do you remember when this denomination split and this denomination came over? And I said, I don't remember. Yes, you do. You don't remember when? I said, no, I don't remember. Yeah, back in 33. They were good guys. They were nice guys. In fact, I probably told you this before. One of them, they're two brothers. They were never married. They lived in an old farm place down in Caldwell somewhere. And one of them believed that ice cream was bad. I mean, ice cream was bad. Now, these are two guys that believed that over at Walmart in Columbus, there were these black helicopters and showers that were being reserved and built for people. You know, they the conspiracy theorists kind of stuff. They were good old guys. And we, you know, that's non-essential stuff. Somebody believes that stuff? Boy, have at it. I mean, you're 89 years old. I'm not going to argue with it. I'm not going to worry about it too much. But one of them just thought ice cream was bad. Ice cream was bad. And one night it was somebody's birthday, so we announced after church we were having ice cream downstairs. So that one brother was standing at the top of the stairs handing out little pamphlets about the dangers of ice cream. The bad ingredients in ice cream. You know where the other brother was? Downstairs eating ice cream. He wasn't allowed to have it in the house, so he's taking advantage of that. All right, the whole point of that is there are things that are important and things that are not important. If they're not important, laugh about them. Even in a church like ours, if somebody differs on something that's not a big deal, who cares? Just don't worry about it. So what was the angel? Was he a human messenger? Was he a heavenly messenger? You can see it both ways. What is important here, again, is not who the angel is, but the messages that are written in the letters. Again, we focus on the wrong things. Let's argue about who the angel is. No, let's look at what was written to the church. What did the Lord have to say for them? He had a message for each of these seven churches in Asia. Now, I wish I could put up on the wall a picture. I wish I was technologically savvy enough to do something like that. But if you look at it, when you look at Patmos and then you look at Asia and where the seven churches are, if you go 50 miles from Patmos to Ephesus, then from Ephesus you go north to Smyrna, north to Pergamum, then you get southwest to Thyatira, west to Sardis, west to Philadelphia, west to Laodicea, and you're almost parallel with Ephesus again. So it's a round route. We would call that a circuit riding preacher that went from one to the other, and they're geographically in order. So these are not just scattered about. They're geographically. And we won't even get to this tonight. It'll be next Wednesday. But you want to remember this. They are in geographical order. Everything God does is orderly. Nothing's just scattered. And the seven churches he wrote to, a lot of them say this was the mail route of that day. And wouldn't that make sense? That the letters that are being carried from whoever they are going over to Ephesus, then go up to Smyrna, then the Pergamum, then the Thyatira, then the Sardis, then the Philadelphia, then the Laodicea. It goes on a consistent route and it goes right around. So that each of them, in order, not all at one time, but one at a time, are getting these letters. Now again, we're laying some groundwork for importance to understand this. These are geographical locations. They're in an order. And they didn't all get a letter simultaneously, but they were delivered one at a time as they went on that route. From Ephesus all the way down to Laodicea, then they go back, start all over again at Ephesus as far as the mail route goes. But it all makes sense. It's humanly practical. Let's look at the seven churches real quick, and this is probably as far as we'll get tonight, and there'll be two other parts that we'll get to next time. But I want you to notice, and we want to do this short. We could read each one of these churches and spend a lot of time in them. So let's look at each of the churches and find one highlight of each church so that we can use that next week when we go on to a further purpose for these seven churches. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 1 to 7, we find the first church, the church at Ephesus. This is a congregation of people meeting in that town. They all got together and worshiped together. And John writes them a letter and says in verse number 2, I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou cannot bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. This is that church in Ephesus. And has borne and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. All good, commendable things. But he says in verse 4, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. Now here's what I'd encourage you to do on a separate piece of paper or something. Just put down Ephesus, they had left their first love. That is basically the message to the first church. There's a lot more involved, and we'll talk about that later. But basically, if we get one thing about this church, they had left their first love. Many commendable things they've done in verse number 2 and verse number 3. But they had left their first love. That church at Ephesus, Paul had preached there. Paul had started that church. I believe he turned it over to Timothy to pastor that church. And then history says that John, this great apostle, was there at that church before that. But over the course of time, over a few years' time, they began to depart from their first love. They kept doing all the good things. It was on the outside, but the inside grew cold. The church at Ephesus left their first love. Now again, there's much more in there, but let's go on to the second one. Down in verse 8. And we'll cover more verse 6 about the deeds of the Nicolaitans later on. But verse number 8, unto the angel of the church at Smyrna, these things saith the first and last that was dead and alive, I know thy works, thy tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews, which are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Again, many things are said, and we'll cover some of these later, but let's just go to verse 9 and say this, I know thy works, thy tribulation and thy poverty. This is a church that would suffer persecution. The church at Smyrna is a church that would suffer. He didn't say anything about that to Ephesus. Now, they're not that far apart. But he said to the church at Smyrna, you're going to suffer persecution, he says in verse 9, and poverty. That was the, if we can pick one thing out, and you might, again, you might pick something out that seems bigger than that, but that's the one we're going to use right now. They are going to suffer persecution. The third church down in verse 12. Under the angel of the church at Pergamos. He says in verse 13, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. He says in verse 15, so hast thou them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. We'll talk about that probably next week. But notice what he says in verse 16. Repent. The key word to this church in Pergamos is repent. It's the church that needed to repent. All right? They had bad doctrine. They had the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Satan's seat, verse 13, was right there. They had the doctrine of Balaam in verse number 14. They were a church that was messed up in their doctrine. And the Lord said that they were a church that needed to repent. So if we're picking out one key thing out of these three churches right now, and again, you could pick one of the other things, but I'm kind of setting the table for when we look at the next step of this. Down in verse 18. Unto the angel of the church at Thyatira write. Verse 19, I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed to idols. This was a church that had a false prophetess, Jezebel. Many things again said about this church, but the one thing that we'll point out about the church at Thyatira, here at the northern peak of these seven churches coming back down, they had a false prophetess in their church. that was causing them trouble. Chapter 3. Unto the angel of the church of Sardis. The end of verse 1. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. There's other things said, but we might note about this one church. They had a name, but they were dead. The church at Sardis had a great reputation. They had a great history. They had a great past. They had a great name, but they were dead. Again, this is that congregation in 96 AD. That church wasn't very old, hadn't been around very long. And they had a glowing testimony in the community. But now it was nothing more than death warmed over. The church spiritually was dead. Verse number 7 of chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write. Verse 8. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door. No man shall shut it. For thou hast a little strength and hast kept my word and hast not denied my faith. I'll tell you this. The church of Philadelphia is the only church, I believe, of the seven that has no words of condemnation. No words of rebuke. Nothing, you have works and works, nevertheless, I have someone against thee. No buts. Everything is positive about the church at Philadelphia, and that they're commended for that. But notice what he says in verse 7, or verse 10, if we're looking again for one statement that defines the church. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience. This is a church that endured patiently. They endured patiently. Again, the church at Philadelphia in this cycle of the mail route, not that far from the other churches, but each one had a specific attribute, something different from other churches about it. Then in chapter 3 and verse 14, we find the seventh church. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, in verse 15, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. This is the lukewarm church. We can say anything about this church. This is the lukewarm church. They weren't hot. They weren't cold. They were right in the middle. They would compromise on anything. They wouldn't offend anybody for any reason, not even good ones. Now again, these seven churches all were in existence at the same time, and each one of them had a different characteristic. Now can we take that practically for a practical application right now? Churches are different one from another. Even good churches. Churches are not in competition with each other. Philadelphia was not in competition against Laodicea. Laodicea was not in competition against Ephesus or Thyatira. Sardis was not in competition against... There was no competition. They all had different personalities. They all had different trials. They all had different victories. And here's the wonderful thing about it. The Lord knew about every one of them. The Lord could look at each of those seven churches and say, here's your strength and here's your weaknesses. Now that's a wonderful lesson for us. To understand, we're not it. As Bible Baptist Church, I'm thankful for our church and I love our church. I love the people of our church. And I think this is the best church around, but we're not it. We don't think we're the only ones going to heaven. We're Baptists. We don't think Baptists are the only ones going to heaven. We know it all. It's whoever believes in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And that can cross denominational barriers. There are reasons we are Baptists, and one of these days we'll teach that acronym, B-A-P-T-I-S-T-S, what each one stands for, why we are what we are. There's reasons we're not other things. There's things we believe, but as far as going to heaven, it's all the blood of Christ. But Each church is particular. Each church is individual. Each church is different. And each church, can I say it this way, minds their own business. The pastor and elders at Laodicea had no jurisdiction over anybody at Smyrna. The people of the church at Ephesus had no control over what happened in Thyatira. It's none of their business. We live in a day where people yak, 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 talk, talk, talk. We went to a meeting yesterday, a foster care meeting, and but you just get around. Some people you know will just talk about anything and everything, and you got to be real careful around those people. They want to know everything about every detail, about everything that's happening, everything that's going on. And that ought to be a warning sign when you hear people like that talking. And it's just an individual that was in the meeting or where we were. But the blessing is that these seven churches, again, that John wrote to, are particular, individual, separate congregations that God knew each one. And God, through the Apostle John, took time to write a letter to each one, to correct each one, to commend each one and what they were doing good. And we as a church, we're going to take this further next week and get to some very wonderful stuff. But we learned this lesson that each church God is interested in and commends us for the things that we do good and wants to correct us for the things we do bad. And are we ever going to get to the point where we say, you know what we all want to say? We're the church at Laodicea. We're the one that he didn't have anything bad to say about. I said the wrong one. Philadelphia. Got to get my churches right. We're the church at Philadelphia, the church of brotherly love. And the Lord didn't say anything in rebuke to them. And most of the churches that think they're Philadelphia really are Laodicea, where he had nothing good to say about them. They were lukewarm. So next week, what I gave you this morning is the historical and literal interpretation of Revelation chapter 2 and 3. The historical and literal interpretation. But you know that everything in the Bible not only has a literal interpretation, but it has a practical application. And so the reason I looked at those seven churches and their outstanding characteristic is to set up next week when we get to the practical application, and then after that, the prophetic application, and see that in these two chapters, God has just opened up such a wealth of information in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 about these seven churches and all that it means. So we'll continue this next Wednesday night. Let's stand together this evening, Brother Matthews, if you'll come and lead us in a song. As we close tonight, just wanting